Turn to Romans chapter 6 again. And let's just read this morning verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We've been looking week by week at this remarkable sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we've just about finished the first section, which runs from verse 1 down to verse 14. We saw last week from verses 12 and 13 that the Christian life is not just a matter of passivity. It's not something where you just, as one popular teaching years ago said, let go and let God. There's elements of truth in that teaching, but that's not everything. There's not just passivity or letting go. There's activity here on our parts. We have to actively present ourselves and actively present our members to God and actively not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. So our wills are involved in this, and there's activity on our part. You cannot just totally be passive and expect to have victory over sin, because this is an exhortation here to activity and to involvement. So the Christian life is not just a matter of passivity. But then on the other hand, we also saw from verse 11 that faith must precede activity. Verse 11 says, before verses 12 and 13, before the exhortation, verse 11 says that we have to believe something. We have to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We have to embrace the truth of what actually has already happened to us in regeneration. We're not pretending something that hasn't happened. It doesn't become true by believing it. It's something that's already true. But we have to embrace that and stand on it and refuse to believe the lies that are all around us and to believe what's actually true. And to use Paul's phrase that he uses in another place, we have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and begin to think rightly about what God has done. And we have to realize that we're fighting from a position of victory that Christ has already won, not to a position of victory that we have to win. Christ has broken the power of the flesh to rule over us, and He's made us new creatures, and He has disarmed the principalities and powers. He's done everything. If the victory hadn't been won by Christ, we're never going to win it. And if it has been won by Christ, then there's an entering in by faith to believe what He's already done. And then to have our minds renewed to what's already happened to us in Christ, and then to begin to listen to these exhortations and to act upon them. So, taking that stand in, we're able to fight what Paul calls the good fight of faith, instead of, as we said last week, the miserable fight of unbelief. You can struggle and fight against sin, even as a Christian, but faith has got to be present. There's got to be a believing of the truth. And that brings us to what the other two general things that we looked at last week, and that is in this area, general principles regarding doctrine and application of doctrine. The first one we saw was this, that doctrine always precedes application. Doctrine, what is doctrine? Well, doctrine is truth about invisible reality. You say, well, that's just doctrine. You know, well, what is doctrine? It's teaching. It's truth about invisible reality. And if you have wrong ideas, wrong doctrine, then you interpret things wrongly and what happens in your life. And you're all confused, and it's painful to have wrong doctrine, and it's hurtful. And it puts you in bondage in different ways. So doctrine is just truth about invisible reality, and you must have truth about things before you have application and doing in your life. The truth always comes first. And so we have Paul here in Romans, for example, spending six chapters laying down the truth and telling us what has really happened in Christ, and before the first exhortation ever comes. And then the very first exhortation is, realize that this is true. And then the next thing, apply it. And that is, don't present yourselves to sin. So doctrine comes first. Truth comes first. It has the priority. You have epistles like Ephesians where chapter after chapter of truth is laid down before the first exhortation of how we ought to walk. Now what's that saying? Well, it's saying that deliverance in the Christian life, victory in the Christian life, has to come through comprehending and believing the truth. And isn't that what Jesus said? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's like Jim was saying. What happens to us is we get out in the world and we start believing lies. And all of a sudden this illusion, the world of illusion, starts becoming real. And we start slipping in what's true. And Paul, what did Paul say? We're not looking at the things that are seen. Those things are temporary, passing away. All the time we're looking at invisible things. And when we're doing that, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Another place Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So how am I going to become more set apart for God? Well, through the truth. So truth precedes, doctrine precedes application. But then the second thing that we saw is that truth, true doctrine, always leads to application. It's not just a thing in itself. Doctrine only has value as it leads us to application. And the purpose of truth and of true doctrine is not to puff us up with pride so we can be proud that we know all the right doctrines, and those poor people over there, they don't know all these doctrines that we know. All that's going to do is condemn us more. A lot of times, the people that don't know the doctrines as well as you do are pleasing God more because they're walking closer to God. And so, it's a scary thing. And we need to then go on to the next thing, and that is every time we learn truth. And that's what's scary about this systematic theology class that we've been in on Sunday evenings. You know, you're talking about this all this high theology, and it's very good. But it's very dangerous too, because you can end up with the shell of theology and pride because you've thought about a bunch of things that you don't understand more than other people have thought about. And then, but if there's no application, see, there has to be application. I read that quote from Thomas A. Kempis last week. How is it better to have humility than to know the definition thereof? And what good does it do to speak learnedly about the Trinity if by our pride we are displeasing to the Trinity? So those are good reminders. So the purpose of doctrine is to bring us closer to God and make us more like Christ. Knowledge by itself, Paul says, puffs up, but love builds up. And so those are the general truths that we've seen thus far. In this area of believing the truth or realizing the truth, I was just struck this last week again with this. We get used to this phrase. Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. And there in Romans 12, 2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world. What Jim was saying again. Don't be conformed to this world, but how do you keep from being conformed to this world? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So having our minds transformed, it doesn't mean that I get to the point where I can believe lies, you know, about this never-never land of the things of God. It's just the opposite. It means I get to the point where I can see through the lies of the world and see what's really true. And that's what faith is. People of great faith, the only difference is they see more reality, more what's really true. You know, somebody said to Hudson Taylor, "You're a man of great faith." He said, "No, I'm a man of very little faith and a very great God." And all it was that he saw a little more reality about who God is. And so we need to have our minds renewed to see and to believe what's really true. And particularly what we've been looking at here in Romans 6, to believe what's really true about us. And I wanted to read a couple sections from David Needham, where he tries to illustrate this. Now this first one, as he says himself, is a silly illustration. But as you get to the end of it, you kind of begin to get a glimpse of something. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. And this is what he says. Let's imagine that you are a bird who by some strange series of events was hatched into a family of rabbits. Your entire world was a rabbit's world. You learned to eat rabbit's food. You shared the warmth and security of a rabbit's burrow. You played rabbit's games. You considered yourself a rabbit. What reason was there for you to assume anything else? The rabbits gave you full acceptance as one of their own. Somehow your difference in appearance didn't bother them, so why should it bother you? It was as though they really didn't see any difference. This was home. This was life. Yes, there were those times, like when the dog chased you, that for an instant, just an instant, you flapped those strange appendages on your sides and almost thought you could fly. But then you caught yourself. That was stupid. Rabbits don't fly. Sure, you hopped a bit differently than the others, but you got around as well as any of them. No, there was really no question at all as to your identity. You were a rabbit indeed. Then one day someone came by and said to you, "By the way, did you know that you are a bird? A real bird? A bird who was built to fly?" "What? A bird? Ridiculous. I know who I am. I'm a rabbit." But this someone was very persistent. You couldn't hop away from him. Day after day, he was there to remind you, to taunt you with a new identity. Not that the idea lacked fascination, but it was so cross-grained to everything you'd been taught. Now, he's talking about Christians have been taught that they still have their old nature, that they are still, you know, they're just forgiven sinners. That's basically who a Christian is. He's just a forgiven sinner. He's a forgiven rabbit, you see. Not a bird, not a new creation. Now, the analogy's got problems with it. But there's some things that are right about it. Let me go on. Persistence finally won, however, and this someone began to teach you to exercise those strange flappers. Wings, he called them. Now, listen to this. He spun all sorts of stories, tantalizing stories about birds. Birds in flight, soaring high above trees with the dogs below. Gradually you found yourself wondering, could it really be? Perhaps a rabbit could be carried aloft by a bird, a big bird, the Holy Spirit, you see. Or perhaps one could hop so high and so far that it would almost seem like flying. But to really be a bird. Now, beloved, we are saying that Christ has given us His life. I am the vine, you are the branches. That means His life is flowing in me. We don't believe this. He says, "I will give you a new heart that has my law written on it. I'll give you a heart that actually loves God absolutely, perfectly, 100%. We're talking about the innermost being now. We're not talking about a Christian has all kinds of sin problems. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is the nature that He's put in us? What do you really want? What do you really like? What do you really love? And He has not given us, He had not left us with our old nature, and He has not given us some kind of composite nature. He's made you a new person. And that new person is created in what? Righteousness and true holiness. We always put this through a grid, you know. To really be a bird, then at last that momentous day arrived and that someone led you high up to a bluff overlooking the rabbit world far below. This was the moment. You hopped right to the edge. With a most contagious shout, your companion cried, "Now you are a bird. Jump, fly." And you jumped, flapped. You fell for a moment that seemed forever, and then you flew. You soared higher and higher. With the sound of wind swishing through your feathers, you cried, "I am a bird. I am a bird. I can fly." A silly story? Of course it is, but please don't miss the point. How many sincere Christians have willingly accepted and adjusted to a fake personal identity during their life as believers? Their concept of themselves was that really they were just like anyone else in the world. Just human and fundamentally sinful. Therefore, to be a dedicated Christian was to somehow say no to one's essential nature in order to say yes to a God who was contrary to that nature. Now, that's not the way it is, you see. To say no to what one really wanted in order to say yes to what God wanted. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says, we have become new creatures. We are in Christ Jesus. We've, as the brothers have said, we've been given new hearts. We've had the old heart taken out. And we have within us, truly for the first time, in our innermost being, a love for God and for the ways of God. Now we've said repeatedly, that's not the only truth about a Christian. The Christian has the flesh still to contend with, but the flesh is not the ultimate truth about the Christian. It's not the deepest truth. The flesh is a more surface aspect, that part of us which has not yet been redeemed. And it's not going to be around much longer. And meanwhile, we don't have to walk according to the flesh. We don't have to be defeated by the flesh. Now, those are the things that we're supposed to have our minds renewed to believe. Let me read a little bit more here from him. This illustration's better in that it's more fits the real world. He says, there is a most remarkable bird called the Arctic tern. Once a year, it travels on the longest migratory journey of any bird known on earth, all the way from one pole to the other. The bird soars across trackless oceans, thousands of miles to its own peculiar nesting place. That alone would make it a very unusual bird indeed, but there's something even more remarkable about it. After the tiny terns are hatched and old enough to feed and care for themselves, the parent birds leave for the South Pole. Now, we're talking about covering the whole surface of the earth, practically, thousands of miles. Weeks pass by, and the young birds grow and exercise their wings and join all the games that seagulls seem to play in the sky. But finally, a time comes when the young terns take one last look at the only place they have ever known and begin a journey to a place they have never been. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're called to do. We're so bound by these ideas that what I have been, I have to be. And when you first become a Christian, a lot of that major gross stuff falls away, but we still have in our heads, well, that little area there, I can't ever be any different than that. That's the way I've always been. Or something like, my family always did such and such, so on. See, that's the kind of stuff. And we've got, Paul says, let your mind be renewed totally. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be thinking differently about all those things that you think you have to be like. Finally, a time comes when the young terns take one last look at the only place they have ever known and begin a journey to a place they have never been. Somehow, deep within them, they know they cannot stay. They must go, they want to go, but which way? Did Mama and Papa Tern leave a set of directions propped up in the nest? Follow the star Arcturus until you see the Southern Cross, then going south by southwest? No. The trip is buried deep in their natures. Now that's what happens in conversion. The trip is buried in our natures. And don't you get the feel for this kind of thing whenever you read verses like Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Or verses like this, be renewed in the Spirit, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And you know, we stop so short at how radical a Christian ought to be. And then you meet some Christian that's further along than you in this or that area, and you think, wow, you know, it really is possible for a human being to live like that. You know, a redeemed human being. That's your renewing of your mind. If we just use ourselves as our standard of how far we can get, we're in trouble, aren't we? We could have to look around at something higher, that someone higher, which is Christ. Well, that brings us again to verse 14. And that's what we'll finish up with today. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How are we to understand this statement? Well, the first thing for us to realize is that it's just a statement of fact. It's not an exhortation. It's an assurance. He's not saying sin ought not to have dominion over you, you know, and exhorting us that it would not have dominion over us, but he's just making a statement of fact. He's saying that it most certainly will not have dominion over us. Why would that be? What's Paul thinking about here? What's he mean? Sin certainly will not have dominion over us. What kind of assurance or promise is this? And there's some people that think that this would be what you'd call a conditional promise. In other words, it tells us what will be true if we follow verses 12 and 13. So, if you don't let sin reign in your mortal body, and if you present yourself to God, then sin will not have dominion over you, verse 14. Now, that's not what he's saying. Put it another way, people think that it means this. Sin won't have dominion over you if you follow what I've told you in verses 12 and 13. But if you don't follow that, it will have dominion over you. See what I mean by conditional promise? Now, what's wrong with that? Well, the thing that's wrong with it is that that kind of a statement would fall far short of what Paul has already been saying in verses 2 to 11. Now, let me try to get this across here. The question that Paul brings up in verse 1 is, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? And the answer that he gives is, that's impossible because of what's happened to you. You have died to that realm. You're not in the realm where sin reigns, or let me say it another way, where sin is master over you anymore. You're not in that realm anymore. Your old man has been crucified. You've become a new person, that you should no longer be a slave to sin. That's true of every Christian. You've died to sin, your life to God. In other words, verse 14 is a statement of fact. Sin is not, shall not be, cannot be master over any Christian because they've passed out of that realm. And so it's a statement of fact of what's true of every Christian. It's an assurance. Sin is not and cannot be the master of any Christian. It does not and cannot have dominion over them, for they're not under the law but under grace. So let's just try to follow the flow here in verses 12 through 14. This is what he's saying. He's saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's verses 12 and 13. For you know that sin doesn't have the upper hand in your life anymore. So that's the assurance of verse 14. Don't let sin reign. He's encouraging us why we don't have to let sin reign. He said, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, for you know sin doesn't have the upper hand in your life anymore, and it never will again. It's not master over you anymore. So it's an assurance, you see. So again, statement of fact. So he, verses 2 to 11, gives all the facts. Statement of fact. Sin's not your master anymore. Therefore, present your members to God, for sin's not your master anymore. That's all he's doing. He's repeating what he said in verses 2 to 11. It's a summary, in other words. It's not only a closing statement of this first section, but it's a summary of what he said before this. Now, let's get into hopefully some new things here. How is it that Paul can be so certain that sin is not master and will never be master over a Christian? Well, he says, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. The fact that we are not under law but under grace guarantees that sin's not master over us, and it will never be again master over us. Now, this is an amazing statement. Out of the blue, Paul starts talking about law. He hadn't said anything about the law all down through here since chapter 5. All of a sudden, he says, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law. Well, why in the world did you bring that up, Paul? But the law. And you see, what he's saying is exactly the opposite of the objector in verse 1. The objector in verse 1 is saying, look, Paul, you got to bring the law in on these people to hold them in line. And if you just preach grace all the time, people are going to go wild. You got to hold the law over men. And Paul says, no, as a matter of fact, the only reason that you are free from sin, and the only way you can be free from sin, is if you're free from the law and under grace. Because the law does just exactly the opposite of what they thought it was doing. The law actually puts us in bondage and increases our bondage and increases our sinning. Now, he's going to explain that a little later. But that's what he's saying. He says, you're not under law, but under grace. The law actually stirs up and increases the power of sin over us. What's Paul talking about here? Well, I thought about getting the blackboard out, but you just have to kind of try to hold it in your minds. But we got the two realms here again. On the one hand, you have Adam, and on the other hand, you have Christ. You remember what we talked about in chapter 5. So here's Adam, here's Christ. And in Adam, you have sin here. And over here you have righteousness. You remember all this that we looked at in chapter 5. So, Adam, sin, Christ, righteousness. Now what? As a result of sin, condemnation. We saw that in chapter 5. And over here, as a result of righteousness, justification. And then over here, as a result of condemnation, death. And over here is the result of justification, life. Now that's the two things that we've looked at so far. Now Paul is adding something else. He says this realm over here, this is the realm of law. That's amazing. He says this is the realm of law. And he puts law over there along with sin, death, condemnation, and Adam. And he says this realm over here is the realm of grace. And as long as you're... Now he goes beyond that. And we've got to put some prepositions in. Put the word in over here. In Adam. Because we were in Adam. And over here put in Christ. And over here, instead of just the word sin, this is amazing. Under sin. That's what he says back in chapter 3. He says, we've before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. What's another way of saying that? Sin reigns. Chapter 5. Remember that phrase? Sin reigns. To be under sin means that sin is ruling over you, reigning over you. It's got that iron rod. Now over here, in Christ, and no longer under sin. We've passed out of that realm. Sin doesn't reign anymore over us. Over here, death. And we could say death reigns over here. And we saw that in chapter 5. We were under death. And you remember Christ temporarily put himself under death because it says death has no more dominion over him. We just read that in chapter 6. Death no longer has dominion over him. For a little while it did. So he was under death. He placed himself under its power by taking our sins. All right, so we're over here. And now what's he say? Not only is law over here, but we're under law over here. Law rules over the man that's over in this realm. Over here, we're under grace. Or another way of saying it, grace reigns. We saw that in chapter 5. See how those things all go together? Now there's one more thing. And this we'll get to in chapter 7 and really clearly in chapter 8. And that is, what else is over here in this realm? Anybody? Flesh. This realm over here is flesh, and this realm over here is spirit, capital S. And if you want to put the prepositions on it, in the flesh. And over here, in the spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you see these two realms? Now, why does he say sin shall not be master over you because you're not under the law but under grace? He's saying you're not in this realm over here anymore. If you're in this realm over here, you're in the flesh. And for anybody that's in the flesh, that is, their life centers around the flesh, there's nothing capital S spiritual about them. They live in that realm. That's the realm that they live in. That's all there is to their lives. Now, we still live our lives in this physical body. We live our lives in the flesh in that sense. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. But we are no longer in the flesh in the sense that that's the realm where we live and have our being. There's a whole lot more true of a Christian than that. But if you're over here in the flesh, then the law is pressing down on you. And what's he say in chapter 7? He says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the... Well, let me go back a little. When we were in the flesh, when we were over here, unconverted, unregenerate, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Everybody that's under law, everybody that's unregenerate, the law rules over him, goes against him, contradicts him, condemns him, stirs up sin in him, and he's a slave to sin because he's still in the flesh, and the law working with the flesh brings death. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, what? That the requirement, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He's put us in a different realm. Now, think about this. Here's law over here. Here's flesh. Here's sin, condemnation, death, Adam. I passed out of that realm. Now, what's he say about that? He says, we died to sin. We've passed out of sin's realm, that means. Doesn't mean we're never affected by it, but we've passed out of its realm. But also, what could you say concerning the law? We're over here. What could you say about our relationship to law? Well, you say, we died to the law. And that's exactly what Paul does say in Romans 7. He says, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Or in Galatians, he says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So, remember what we've said about in chapter 6? We died to sin, we passed out of that, and we're alive to God. Now, in Galatians, he says it a different way. He says, we died to law that we might live to God. See how all these things fit together? And it's just saying that you are not in that realm anymore. You're not in the realm of law anymore. You're not in the realm of demand anymore. You're in the realm of supply. And that's an amazing thing. We're in the realm not where sin reigns over us, but where grace reigns over us and determines that sin will not have dominion over us. As long as we're under law, we'll be defeated by sin, but we're in a different realm now, the realm of grace and the realm of the new covenant. And what's promised in the new covenant? These brothers mentioned that. It's promised that he'll take that stony heart out and give us a living heart. And what? I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. See how grace ensures that sin will not be master over us. Or in Jeremiah, where he says, I'll put the fear of me in you so that you will not turn away from me. That's grace reigning, you see. That's sin not having mastery over you, not being the master over you, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Well, Lord willing, we'll start the next time. If there is a next time. If the Lord wills for us to live and come back here, start the next time in verse 15 and go on down through the end of the chapter. Anybody have anything to share or ask on this? Or I've been reading this biography of John Newton, or autobiography of John Newton, in the evenings to the boys, and I'd forgotten this, that before he ever went into the slave trade, before he was ever a slave himself and so on, he spent like a year or two supposedly seeking God, fasting and doing all kinds of things, trying to be religious. And he did about as much of it as he could. And but, you know, you cannot keep on trying to be a Christian. It'll just wear you out. Amen. Well, amen. Let's be dismissed and have our meal together, fellowship together.